Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the riches which it contains. Lord, please be at work in our hearts and in our minds today as we hear from your word. And may we grow in godliness, and may we learn to love and to know you more and more as a result of what we learn here today. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start with a quote, which is, "All animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others." I don't know if you've heard this saying before, perhaps you have. It's taken from the book Animal Farm, which is written by George Orwell. This book tells the story of a group of farm animals who rise up against their farmer. Once they toss him out, they set up a new society in which all animals are supposed to be equal. The pigs take on the important leadership roles with Napoleon as their top leader. Almost straight away, the pigs start taking advantage of their positions. They make a mockery of the idea of equality, which all the animals fought for when they overthrew the farmer. After seizing control, Napoleon and his cronies begin watering down the rules in ways which suit them, while continuing to oppress the other animals. They come up originally with a list of 7 commandments. And these 7 commandments originally prohibited all animals, among other things, from wearing clothes, from sleeping in beds, or drinking alcohol. Now, you might think this goes without saying, but they had to set this down in stone. Before long, Napoleon changes these rules so that the pigs wear clothes, they sleep in beds, and they drink alcohol. Meanwhile, the other animals are working harder than they were before the revolution, without any of the comforts that the pigs had. Now, for some of you, if you're not interested in reading George Orwell, one of my sons reminded me this morning that actually this bears a striking resemblance to the children's classic movie, Shaun the Sheep, the movie. So if you're not interested in Orwell, perhaps you can pick that one up and watch that to get a sense of what's going on here, where the animals rise up against their farmer. Anyway, the idea that some animals are more equal than others is a single commandment which Napoleon comes up with to eventually replace those 7 commandments that they started with. Now, the animals had agreed to these 7 commandments when they created their new society. These were foundational rules. They were like a constitution for the animals for their new society. They were an unchangeable set of principles for all the animals on the farm to live by. No one was supposed to be exempt from these rules. But the pigs, for them, even these foundational rules were not sacred. They were happy to toss them aside in order to pursue power and prestige and comfort. And like Orwell's story, today's passage is about leaders who twist teachings to serve their own interests. Like the pigs, they don't care about others, and they certainly don't care about the gospel. Both Orwell and Peter have a clear-eyed view of human frailty, and both warn that this kind of toxic, exploitative leadership is always a risk. They also identify the key features of false teachers. In particular, they focus on the quality and consistency of their lives. But unlike Orwell, Peter actually has a solution. Peter's letter reminds us that God is sovereign and that he can rescue his people from wickedness and judgment, and he can preserve us from false teaching. In our passage today, we'll see 3 key points about false teachers, and we'll work through those sequentially. So the first is warnings about false teachers. The second is the features of false teachers. And the third is the promises about false teachers. And at the end of the message, we'll spend a bit of time considering how we can respond to this message in our everyday lives. We'll see that false leaders will always try to lead us astray. And Peter opens chapter 2 with that warning. But there are some strategies that we can use to detect and avoid being taken in by false teaching. So our first point then, the warnings about false teachers. If you're anything like me, you perhaps sometimes have judged people you know, or maybe you've heard of, who are gullible or easily led astray. None of us wants to admit to being gullible or easily taken in. Maybe you know someone who's handed over their bank login details to a scammer and you think, how could you do that? We all know don't give your details to the people who ring up. Or you might have heard stories about families who are torn apart when one of them runs away to join a cult. It's easy for us to feel smug when we hear these stories and think, I would never fall for that. I'm too smart for that. But today's passage gives us a stark warning. There will always be false teachings in and around God's people. There will always be people who will be trying to lead you and me astray from the gospel and from the truth of God's word. False teaching will not always be obvious, and we are all prone to falling into error. And to ram this point home, Peter provides four examples of false teaching which serve as a warning against smugness in our Christian lives. These examples should make us reflect on how easily we can be distracted from the truth of the gospel and fall into error. Let's consider each of these examples briefly. So the first example are found in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 2. First up, Peter uses the example of God's condemnation of a group of angels who rebelled against his authority. Peter doesn't give us a lot of detail about this, and we don't know exactly when this happened. Next, he describes the flood which God sent over the whole world in judgment against the corruption and wickedness which filled the earth in the days of Noah. That's in Genesis chapters 6 to 9. Peter then turns to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is told in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. The final example is in verses 15 and 16. Peter reminds us of the prophet Balaam, who was paid by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. That story is recorded in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. These examples, of course, have some important differences. They're not all the same story, but Peter uses them to give first century Christians and to give us the warning that there will always be false teachers who seek to lead God's people astray. Peter includes a note of hope in these warnings, and we'll return to that later. But for now, let's focus on what we can learn from the warnings. Peter traces the impact of false teaching across the history of God's redemptive work in the world. You'll see he starts with angels who rebelled against God's authority. As I said, we're not told when these events occurred, or we're not given a lot of detail, but we can see that Peter's purpose is to draw attention to a very early time in the creation of the universe. By the time of Noah, the full effect of human corruption after the fall was being felt. Genesis 6 tells us that humanity's wickedness was very great, and every inclination of people's hearts was evil. So even in these early stages, very early stages of human history, the vast majority of people had been led astray by false teaching, which took their attention away from God, their Creator. Even some angels believed that they could snatch control away from God and run things their own way. The stories of Lot and Balaam reinforce the point that false teachings will always be present around God's people. Lot was Abraham's nephew and lived around the time when God made his covenant with Abraham, the covenant to give his descendants the promised land. And Balaam the prophet was summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. These are crucial hinge points in God's great plan of salvation. Peter uses them to remind Christians that they should expect no different. False teachers will always try to lead God's people astray, even in this time after the cross. And Christians must be careful not to allow themselves to be led astray, because this passage leaves us in no doubt that false teaching leads to God's condemnation and judgment. All right, let's move on to our second point, which is the features of false teachers. Now that we know that this kind of teaching will always be around us, you might be wondering how to spot a false teacher or false teaching. What should we be looking for? How do we avoid it? Peter doesn't tell us exactly who the false teachers were that he was writing about. We know from chapter 3, which Neil will be taking us through next week, that they denied the second coming of Jesus. That was one of the key features of their teaching. But in chapter 2, which is what we're looking at today, Peter exposes the hypocrisy of these teachers. Just like Napoleon and the other pigs on Animal Farm, these leaders were using their positions for their own advantage. Peter gives us a pretty scathing indictment of the behaviour of these teachers. Let's look at some of the things that he says that they are and what they do. So in verse 1, he says they're secretive. In verse 3, he says they're greedy and exploitative. In verse 10, he says they're contemptuous of authority. Also in verse 10, he says they're bold and arrogant. In verses 10 and 13, he says they're following the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, carousing in broad daylight and reveling in pleasure while feasting with God's people. And then in verses 14 and 18, Peter tells us that they were encouraging adultery and other lustful desires of the sinful human nature. The book of Jude also provides some clues about the impact false teachers were having in the early church. The book of Jude, as you may know, is a very short letter, the second last book of the Bible. In his letter, Jude encourages Christians to persevere despite the temptations of false teaching. It seems clear that Peter and Jude were aware of one another's letters because there is a great amount of overlap in themes and in language. So that's worth a read as well if you're interested in understanding a bit more about what's going on here. In addition to the characteristics Peter identifies, Jude points out that these teachers were eating at the Lord's table, even though they were publicly living their lives in opposition to the gospel. He also calls them shepherds who feed only themselves. This suggests that they had some leadership responsibility within the church, but they were using their positions to line their own pockets. Both Peter and Jude focus on external behaviours which we can see, we can observe, rather than trying to pull apart the specific doctrines which these people were teaching. I think there's some real wisdom in this for us. Throughout the history of God's people, the details of false teachings will change. The teachings that were leading first century Christians astray are going to be very different from the things which might lead us astray. Having said that, the temptation will always be to conform to the world's fickle standards, which are always changing. But no matter what the specifics of the teaching, Peter reminds us that the safest way to judge a teacher's doctrine is to examine their way of life. As you would expect from someone who was with Jesus during his ministry on earth, Peter's understanding of false teaching is consistent with what Jesus had to say about this as well. Chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel is a clear example of Jesus' attitude to false teachers and their teachings. In this chapter, Jesus acknowledges the authority which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had to teach God's people, but he goes on to condemn them for the way they misused their positions for their own benefit. He rebukes these leaders strongly, comparing them with crockery that's clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. And even more forcefully, he says they're like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but full of bones on the inside. Why does Jesus speak in such strong terms? And in fact, at the end of chapter 2, Peter does as well, talking about dogs returning to vomit and sows wallowing in mud. These are harsh terms for these people. So in Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus tells us that these teachers were actually shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, slamming it in their faces, and making it more difficult for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were supposed to be helping people to know and love God, but they were making it more difficult for them to do that, even to the point of putting their salvation at risk. Now we know that Jesus' mission was to come into the world to provide a new and a living way into a relationship with God through the sacrifice of his body on the cross. So it's no wonder that he was furious, absolutely livid, that these leaders and their teachings were preventing people from relating to God in the right way. Peter's condemnation of false teachers was motivated by the same sort of concern that people were putting their salvation at risk by following false teachings. Last week, Cornelius gave us a marvellous explanation of the very great and precious promises which Peter describes in chapter 1 for those Christ has called by his own glory and goodness. These are the promises of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, as well as the promise of righteousness here and now. Peter pleads with the people of God not to exchange these promises for the corruption and evil of this world. You can almost hear his desperation. Don't be conned into such a dodgy deal. It's not worth it. Ultimately, Jesus and Peter and Jude all agree that the safest way to identify false teaching is to examine its results in the lives of those who teach and follow it. And this is consistent with everything we know about the life-changing power of the gospel. True faith will always result in a life which is growing in godliness. Well, up to this point, we've worked through some fairly gloomy material, but Peter includes a note of hope, even in the midst of his condemnation of false teaching. So let's look at that now by moving on to our third and final point, which is about the promises about false teachers. It's possible after hearing all this, you may be feeling a little anxious or a little uneasy about the impact of false teaching on us as Christians. It's true that false teaching can be destructive, so it's good to be wary. But there is also hope. In the historical examples we worked through earlier, of the angels, of Noah, of Lot, and Balaam, there was always a remnant of people whom God preserved and kept safe. God rescued Noah and his family from judgment against wickedness through the provision of the ark. He rescued Lot and his family by sending the three visitors to warn them to leave town immediately. And he rescued the children of Israel from the curse of Balaam by only allowing the prophet to bless his people rather than to curse them. Peter reminds us that if God was able to rescue his people in ages past from judgment and condemnation, he will continue to do so for his people throughout all ages, right up to the present day. So with this hope in mind, we'll spend the rest of the message today considering some of the practical ways in which we can apply what we've learned to our lives. So there are two points of practical application I'd like us to draw from today's passage. The first is how we can use our Christian discernment to avoid false teaching. The second is how we as Christians ought to respond when we encounter something we think might be false teaching. So the first point about identifying false teaching and avoiding it. So I think it's really important to remember that false teaching can come in many forms. Sometimes it's really obvious. Other times it's much harder to spot. But either way, the result is the same. God's people are tempted to stray from the truth of the gospel. God's word makes it clear that false teaching is no joke. Jesus spoke out so strongly against it during his ministry, as did Peter in this letter. All we need to think of is dirty dishes and whitewashed tombs and dogs with vomit and sows in mud, and we get the picture, I think. Many New Testament letters to Christians devote significant time to addressing various false teachings. So we know it's bad. But what does today's passage teach us about how to spot it and how to avoid it in the first place? One point that stands out is that the false teachers Peter writes about were teaching things which appealed to and encouraged sinful human desires. Verse 10 speaks of the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, while verse 12 uses the term brute beasts and creatures of instinct. Verse 19 then describes these false teachers as being slaves of depravity. From these verses, we learn that these false teachers were probably encouraging people to abuse their Christian freedom by gratifying the sinful desires of their hearts. Peter alludes to things like sexual misconduct, public overindulgence in food and drink, and greed for material wealth. And he then highlights that people who are mastered by these desires are not truly free, but are instead slaves of depravity. These leaders and their followers were not displaying the traits in chapter 1, which Cornelius explained for us last week. In other parts of the scripture, we're told that these things are the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1 explain that true faith will lead to goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. But these teachers were not living this way. No, they were living completely for themselves and their own selfish pleasure. So when you're weighing up some teaching that you've heard, consider carefully what fruit flows from it. Does the teaching encourage holy living and selflessness? Or does it encourage pride and selfishness? You might be aware of some teachers who say that following Jesus will result in material prosperity or an easy ride in this world. The fruit that flows from this is clear: self-indulgence, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of material possessions, greed, and pride. Others say that the Bible isn't really God's word and that we shouldn't cause offence to other people by talking to them about the gospel and calling their choices sinful. Again, the fruit is clear: compromise and a refusal to turn from sin and follow Jesus. Using the test we've drawn from the passage today, we can conclude that such teaching should be avoided by anyone seeking to live their lives in obedience to Jesus. Of course, we shouldn't expect any leader, and this is an important point, to be perfect from sin. So we must carefully use our discernment to figure out, overall, what's the general tendency of their teaching? Where does it point to? Where is it directing us to head? Now that we have a guide to help us identify false teaching, it's important to think about how we should respond when we encounter it in the church. Because as a reminder, Peter says there will be false teachers who seek to lead Christians astray. So in relation to this point, I think there are two main responses we can have. The first is to think that false teaching is something out there. So when we're thinking about gullible people, which none of us want to admit that we are, something out there which other people get caught up in, not me. I'd never fall for that. The second is to carefully watch our hearts and our lives by paying close attention to God's word and staying close to him in prayer. It probably won't surprise you that the second response is the better one. And I'll briefly illustrate this with an example from 20th century history. I hope you'll indulge me with these historical examples. I do like things that we learn from history. So in the period after the Second World War, Western countries such as Australia and the United States became increasingly worried about the expansion of communism. You might see some parallels with the example from Animal Farm as well. In particular, leaders of these nations were concerned about the infiltration of government institutions by people who were either active communists or who were sympathetic to communism. And there are several high-profile examples of people passing top-secret information to the Soviet Union from Western countries. So their fears had some foundation. In the late 1940s in the United States, these fears generated a response which some of you may be aware of, which is what came to be called McCarthyism. And it got this name because of its association with a prominent senator by the name of Joseph McCarthy. Of course, he wasn't the only one involved, but he was its most prominent advocate. McCarthyism involved scrutinising the loyalty of government employees and removing and sometimes prosecuting anyone suspected of communist tendencies. The situation snowballed so that almost no one was free from suspicion. These actions unfairly damaged the reputations and the livelihoods of many people, and the allegations were often based on flimsy evidence. This kind of response was only possible because the perpetrators thought of themselves as pure, while everyone else was prone to error. In the same way, we might be tempted to think that other Christians are likely to be drawn into false teaching, but I would never be vulnerable. We might think we have to go on a mission to weed out everyone with suspect theology. I would like to suggest that this is not the best approach when we confront false teaching. This is for two reasons. The first is that it's likely to cause division in the church and encourage a hostile environment which runs counter to the unity we should have in Christ. The second is that it tends to place the blame for false teaching on others. When we feel worried or afraid, we often look for someone else to blame. Of course, if you're concerned about the teaching in a church, you should have definitely raised that with the leaders. But my point is that we should each have the humility to recognise that we're all prone to being drawn into teachings which gratify our sinful human desires. And of course, false teaching is not only found in local churches. There are many different ideas or philosophies which could distract us from the truth of the gospel. Let me use a couple of examples. The illustrations I've used today have been largely drawn on political, historical illustrations, and that's because I have a really strong interest in politics. But some people believe that the only hope for humanity is to find political solutions to our problems. We could be influenced by this thinking and start to view the gospel in purely political terms, or maybe social terms, about the social consequences of the gospel or the political consequences of the gospel. Politics can be a useful way of resolving our differences, but it cannot address the biggest problem we face, the rift in our relationship with God because of our rebellion against him. The gospel brings the hope of peace with God for eternity, not just the hope of a political settlement on this earth. Another idea which can distract us from the truth of the gospel is that salvation comes from being a decent person. This is a particularly difficult one for me. Our culture tends to reward us for being nice people, and I know that I've bought into that idea in some of the ways I've lived my life. This usually means not rocking the boat, not wanting to say something that might cause offence, wanting to just keep things on an even keel. I'm often amazed by how far I will go to avoid offending someone else. I think this is because I allow my pride to get in the way of a wholehearted acceptance of the power of the gospel to change people's lives. But why would I think that my decency as a person can be a substitute for the robe of righteousness which King Jesus won for me through his obedience? Why would I ever think that anything I could do would ever match that? So these are just two examples of possible false teachings which can lead us astray. There are many others, and we should all recognise that our hearts are prone to being led astray. In a world where we can curate everything we see, everything we hear, and everything we touch, the risk is greater than ever. Living so much of our lives online allows us to surround ourselves with people and with things which make us feel good or comfortable or reassured about how wonderful we are. And we can more easily block or cut off those people or things which make us uncomfortable, including the truth of the gospel. But living our lives this way is not consistent with the calling we have in Christ. So in finishing today, I leave you with the reminder that true faith and doctrine will always bear fruit in the life of the believer. The flip side of this is that you'll be able to discern false teaching by the fruit of those who teach and follow it. True teaching will encourage the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit, while false teaching will encourage indulgence of our selfishness and our pride. Each one of us ought to examine our hearts, considering the principles which guide our decision-making, and this is a constant process of self-reflection. Where we discover that we've allowed a principle of selfishness or pride to guide our behaviour, we should prayerfully resist it. And finally, we should meditate on the attitude of the Lord Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing and became our servant. In accordance with his example, may we each look to the needs of those around us, and in so doing, cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in our individual lives and in the life of our church. Amen. Let's close out the message today in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you throughout all ages have protected and preserved your people, and that you continue to protect and preserve us to this very day, and you will hold us safely until the Lord Jesus comes again to take us to be with himself for all eternity. Refresh our hearts with this hope this day, we pray. Amen.